One of my favorite quotes, if you've probably noticed, I'm not usually a quote kind of guy, but one of my favorite ones comes from the author Douglas Adams. It goes like this: I love deadlines. I love the whooshing noise they make as they go by. Now, I can relate to that. I don't know about you. During my science degree, it's probably fair to say that I kind of got myself a little bit of a reputation. When I graduated, my chemistry friends actually presented me with a mocked-up dean's commendation, on official letterhead, I might add, somehow they got hold of it, for gallant disregard of deadlines. They also gave me an assignment cover sheet that had a deadline filled in and my submission date about 3 weeks afterwards. What can I say? I'm still a work in progress. I relate to this quote. But there's some deadlines you just can't ignore whether you want to or not. There's some deadlines I can't ignore whether I want to or not. Some deadlines just have no extensions. They absolutely just cannot be missed. See, if you pay your car rego late, Queensland Transport will bung a nice huge fee on top of it. But after a few months, if you still haven't paid your bill, you actually can't re-register your car anymore. It hits a time where it becomes too late. You've missed by too far. And the only way to get your car registered again is to go through all the rigmarole of getting a safety certificate and registering it again from scratch. Life can feel like it often doesn't have that many deadlines to it. I'm not talking about the deadlines in life, but I'm talking about deadlines for life itself. The days are long, the weeks are short, and it seems like life can, or it can seem like life just rolls on and on and on and on, day after day. But sooner or later, our lives will come to an end, and we will hit a deadline, the deadline of the grave. And that is one deadline that none of us can avoid. We cannot avoid the deadline of death. See, but amongst the people you rub shoulders with every day, it seems to be common for people to think that death is the end even. We live and then we cease to exist, or somehow we just sort of melt back into the fabric of the universe around us. Here's a quote from someone who's not a Christian who gave this feedback in a recent Australian survey that was done this year. He said, in Australia, we're quite well off. We've got a good life. People turn to religions when times are tough. And I don't think that the times aren't as tough anymore. People know more about religion, so they're not sold on one story. They don't think if I don't pray and ask for forgiveness, that I'm going to hell. People don't buy the story anymore. They know too much. Now, I don't know about you, but I reckon that's pretty accurate of most of the people that I come across. We've grown up, we know too much, we don't need that religion stuff anymore. And the reason this person gave, you'll notice, why they shouldn't believe in hell and why they don't need forgiveness is we know too much. Now, how do they know too much, I wonder? What evidence do they have? Science is a powerful tool of discovery, but no one can observe what happens after death. Science just can't do that. And so they are actually using evidence that many people the kind of evidence that many people would disregard if God were to give it. They demand a higher level of evidence of God before they'll believe in him, and yet they are quick to say that there is evidence to know what will happen after death. But what if they're wrong? What if hell is real? What if we are going to face the music one day? See, the Bible tells us that there is a day that God has appointed, a day of judgment, a day when he will rightly judge the deeds of men, women, and children. And it is the ultimate deadline, the absolute final deadline that even comes after the deadline of the grave. And that deadline is one hell of a motivation to think about how we live and how we use the time that we've got now before it's too late. See, today we're going to be looking at the part of the Bible that we don't look at very often. In fact, I suspect most Christians don't look at very often. The book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, is the book that scares many people, but we need to listen carefully to it, to this part of the Bible, because it teaches us things that we must not forget, things that are good for us to learn from. And we're going to see this morning that the reality of heaven and hell motivates us to accept and share the gospel. The reality of heaven and hell motivates us to accept and share the gospel. Be motivated, because the deadline of judgment is coming, the dead end of hell is real, and the delight of the new earth is better. In this final book in the Bible, John records a supernatural revelation that he was given. He often talks about the events as if they're in the past. He says, this happened and that happened. He describes what happened in the vision that he saw. But John isn't actually witnessing these events happening in real time in history. But he's given an insight into what the future will look like. We're going to pick it up where Scott started reading for us in verse 11 of chapter 20, where John describes this great white throne. We don't know exactly who's sitting on that throne. The occupant of the throne is simply called him. And that's probably quite deliberate. But we can be pretty sure that this is God's throne that's being talked about here. So for a start, we know that in this, the color of the throne is white, a color that always seems to mean holiness in this book. And a throne doesn't just occur here. It actually occurs 41 times in the book of Revelation, and it's always a seat of power occupied either by God the Son or by God the Father. So we can assume that it's one of those. It's the Almighty sitting on this great white throne. We also know that it is a picture of the final cataclysmic moment for the world. The earth and the heavens have fled from the face of the one who is sitting on the throne. That might sound a bit strange, doesn't it? How do the heavens and the earth flee? Well, don't imagine the earth growing legs and kind of running away, okay? That's not how you're meant to understand it. This is picture language. It's meant to show us that at this point in time, the old world, the old heavens and the earth, the world we know, will have been done away with. Now, I don't know whether you've ever thought about it this way before. See, most people are comfortable with our world having a beginning. It doesn't matter to them whether it's through a big bang or God creating it out of nothing. Most people are happy with the idea that there's a beginning to the world. What we're far less comfortable with, though, is the fact that there will be an end. See, as a society, we don't kind of live as if there's going to be an end. We don't think about the fact that there's going to be an end. And those who do, we just sort of put off as crackpots, don't we? People who are just sort of scaremongers. And if there is going to be an end, we mostly assume that, well, we're not going to be around for it anyway, so what does it really matter to us? Through John's revelation, though, we see here that one day the earth and the heavens will flee from the face of God, and the world will come to an end as we know it. This world has a use-by date. Then John looks, and he sees the dead. Now, it might sound like a bit of a morbid picture to you. It's a bit of a funny idea, isn't it? But bear with me. See, when people die, the Bible tells us, they don't just cease to exist. John sees everyone who has ever lived before standing before the great white throne of judgment. When you think of resurrection, the Bible talks about resurrection. We know that Jesus rose from the grave. What do you think about? Do you just think of all the people who have put their faith in Jesus being raised from the dead to live with him forever? Well, that's certainly true. But the Bible tells us that it won't just be the righteous who will be raised, it will be everyone, both the righteous and the unrighteous. Have a look at John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil, they'll still rise to be condemned. Or Acts chapter 24. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe that everything is in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So there's everyone in John's vision. And I mean everyone. People from all kinds of ages, from all kinds of times, from every race, from every people group in the world. All kinds of people, from the greatest, best-known, well-known people, right down to the smallest and seemingly insignificant people. They're all there standing before the throne. No one is left out. So there's no jumping the line here. You can't beat the queue. Everyone's on an equal footing. The rich can't pay to get around this queue. Everyone stands in the same place. And then some books are opened. What are these books? Well, some of you might remember the old TV show that you might want to forget, This Is Your Life. Actually, it's old enough that it's probably just about time that the network should sort of regurgitate the idea, isn't it, and kind of run it all over again. But it's a show where they research celebrities or famous people's lives, and then they get them people from their past onto the show, get them onto the show, and they work all the way through their life. And at the end, what do? They present them with this book marked, branded, I should say, This Is Your Life on the front, which is a book that describes their life, everything that the researchers have found. Well, that's the kind of books that are being talked about here. We're told at the end of verse 12 that everything that everyone has done is recorded in these books. Now, I don't think that necessarily means that there's a great archive collection somewhere with physical books with everything from everyone's whole life written in it. But you get the idea of the picture here, don't you? Everything is recorded. Everything is known to the judge. Nothing's going to be forgotten. Not a single detail is going to be left out. As Luke chapter 12 verse 2 says, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. See, all the good things that you have done in public are recorded in those books. The details of the people that you've helped, even if it was done without anyone seeing it. But also the things that you probably would prefer were kept hidden. All the things you've done in secret. All those things that you have done in the dark. Everything will be exposed. And everyone will be judged according to what is in those books. We'll all be judged according to what we've done. Not judged in comparison to others. You know, I did better than them, so surely I'll be okay. But judged according to our deeds. See, people often think that death is an escape. But it isn't escape from the consequences of what you've done. What you do in this life matters. It's not that you just die and it's all over Red Rover. You and I, everyone, will give account for everything that we've done in this life. And you can't hide in death. Because death won't be able to hold people anymore, you'll notice. Death and Hades have lost their power, and so they can't hide people anymore. Death has to actually release everyone to be judged, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead and that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. However, there is one more book. One more book that's different from all the other ones. It's the Book of Life, verse 12. The Book of Life crops up 6 times in the Book of Revelation. It's often called the Lamb's Book of Life. That is Jesus' Book of Life. And in it are written the names of all of Jesus' people. How do you get your name in that book? Well, it's not by what you do. That's all recorded in all the other books that are there. What's different about the Lamb's Book of Life is that people's names are written in it only because of what Jesus has done. It's the Lamb's Book of Life because it cost the blood of Jesus to get into that book. Your name is only written in that book if you accept Jesus' sacrifice of himself, the shedding of his blood, as payment for your sins. It's those who trust in Jesus, who welcome his sacrifice, and who humbly come to him in repentance, who have their name written in that book. The name written in the blood of Jesus that was spilled to cover our sin, such that they will be judged not on their own deeds, but on his deeds. And his deeds were perfect. He is the only righteous one who did exactly what God had said. And so there are two possible outcomes of this judgment. As you stand before the throne and as ever of your whole life is read out, there are one of two outcomes that will occur. There is a choice basically between heaven and hell, which is really the difference between the new heavens and the new earth, and between hell. So let's look at those. Firstly, there's the reality of the dead end of hell. That's our second point this morning, which is not the version that I've got up there. Sorry about that. John describes a lake of fire in his vision. That's a pretty vivid picture, isn't it? In my mind's eye, I kind of picture it like I would picture the surface of the sun, like sort of this burning sea of hot molten lava. John describes this lake as the second death. It's a description of the ultimate death. Or to use language that we're probably more familiar with, it's hell. See, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire as well. This is actually the death of death. It's the final death that even swallows up death itself. Hades was the Greek god of the underworld that was later often used to mean the grave. Death dies, and this burning lake is where it goes. Now, fire can be mesmerizing to look at, can't it? There's nothing quite beats sitting around a nice warm campfire, like we're hopefully doing in a couple of weeks, on a cold, clear winter's night. And just looking at the flames and enjoying them. But there's a scary side to fire as well, isn't there? Thankfully, I've never been caught in a bushfire before, but I've seen the photos and I've spoken to people who have. I can only imagine how scary it must be to see that wall of fire bearing down on you, ready to consume you. That's what hell is like. See, there's lots of people who look forward to the party that they're going to have in hell, don't they? Turn up the heat and let's get the barbecue started. They think that hell's going to be one big party, and it's not going to be like that at all. Hell is a place of burning torment. It's going to be an intensely lonely place. Being in hell means being separated off from all the goodness and the mercy of God forever. See, the rain that we're experiencing this morning, the relief of water given, that's the goodness of God expressed to the whole of the world. Hell is going to be a place even without that kind of goodness, without that kind of grace and mercy. Sin and hate and destruction will be unbridled. And most of the hate will not be directed towards others, but towards ourselves. See, some of the hardest words in the Bible, I reckon, in light of that, are found in verse 15. They're also some of the saddest to contemplate, aren't they? Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. How desperately sad that is. That anyone whose name isn't written in the book of life is going to be thrown into that same burning lake forever. Because at that point it is too late. There's no time for repentance. For the time for repentance is now. By the time you reach that final day, The time for coming back to God, for repenting of your sin, will have been and gone. And that's profoundly sad. And yet at the very same time, it is just and fair. God is giving sinners exactly what they want. The opportunity to live without God. See, the definition of sin in the Bible is our rebellion and rejection against God and the world and the rules that he has set up. We want to live life our own way without him. And God is simply allowing those who want that to have it for eternity. See, this is actually natural justice. It's the most sensible punishment for the crime. God says, you want to reject me, you don't want to have anything to do with me? Okay. You will suffer without me forever. Now, over the centuries, teaching on hell has been, I think, really misused and misguided in all sorts of ways. Today, people don't think of hell as much more of a story to control those who are young, naive, and gullible. Yet hell was something that Jesus was thought was really important to talk about. Jesus talked a lot about money, we know that. But the whole, did you know the topic of hell doesn't come in far behind? There's something like 1,870 verses in the Bible that are recorded as the direct speech of Jesus. 13 of them are specifically, not tangentially, specifically about judgment and hell. The word Gehenna is used to describe the great burning rubbish heap that was outside Jerusalem that's used as a picture to describe hell. It's used 12 times in the New Testament, 11 of them by Jesus. Jesus talked about hell because he wants you to know, to be reminded that hell ain't no party. It is a dead end with no escape. Most sobering, though, is the reality that after the deadline of judgment, it is the final destination for those whose name isn't written in the book of life. Hell is real and its consequences last into eternity. But there is another possibility. There is another outcome out of judgment. There's a very different outcome for those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And they get to enjoy the delight of a new heaven and earth forever. See, at the beginning of chapter 21, John tells us what he saw next. There's a change of scene as he shows what the new heaven and the new earth are like. They're a replacement for the broken world that we're used to living in at the moment, that passed away in chapter 20. Then he saw the holy city, not the old Jerusalem, but the new Jerusalem which comes down from God. John describes the city as being like a bride. On his wedding day, grooms, what do we all do? Kind of roll out of bed, don't you? You're having a leisurely morning with the boys before you're rocking up with the church, you know, making sure there's just enough time, of course. But it's a pretty different story for the bride, isn't it? She's up before the crack of dawn because there's so much to be done. Hair, makeup, flowers and photos, because she wants to look her absolute best when she joins her waiting groom at the church. That's sort of his best guess at describing what this city is like. It is a wonderful, beautiful city prepared for the people who will fill it. Now, it's no accident that this vision of the new heavens and the new earth come right after the description of hell. We're actually meant to compare them to one another. The people living in hell, remember, they're separated from God. But in the new heaven and the new earth, God isn't far away. In fact, God dwells with his people, verse 3. And verse 4 is just too good not to read. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Compare that to the world that we see around us now, the world that we experience every day. There's people here this morning who have sick loved ones at home, weren't even able to make it to here this morning. Sick just weighs us down. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more tears because there will be no one to hurt us anymore. That aching feeling of grief that you have at the bottom of your stomach will be a thing of the past. It's difficult to imagine life without pain, isn't it? Especially for those of us who suffer chronically from it. But our hearts yearn for the day when we will be free of all that. When I think about this picture of the new heavens and the new earth, it just makes me want to say, bring it on! Come, Lord Jesus, come! For those of us who trust in Jesus and trust that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that is the hope that we have to look forward to. See, judgment won't have the outcome of disaster for those who trust in Jesus. It will have the joy and the blessing and the delight of a new heavens and a new earth. Science can't tell us what happens on the other side of the grave, but God wants us to know. There are these two possibilities of eternity are so completely, vastly different. But I'm sure it's pretty clear to you that it matters which one you will experience. That's why God showed John these things and directed him to write them down, verse 5. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Having the curtains pulled back for us gives us insight into what the future will look like, and it should cause us to stop and think. That final deadline, that final day of judgment, the day when we will stand before the great white throne, is actually close. Closer than what you probably think, and getting closer all the time. We don't know exactly when it will be. It may well even be today. Feel the weight of that. This is a matter of life and death. Heaven and hell, life or death. That is a hell of a motivation to think wisely about how you're going to respond to this news today. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I am so glad that you are here with us today. You might be feeling a little bit uncomfortable about this talk, because they're talking about hell is a massive turnoff. The 2017 McCrindle Faith and Belief in Australia report found that the biggest blocker to Australians engaging with Christianity is the church's stance and teaching on homosexuality. 31% say that it completely blocks any interest they have in Jesus. This is actually closely followed by how could a loving God send people to hell? For 28% of people who took this survey, Australians, this year, they said hell was a blockage from them believing in Jesus. So I'm not the kind of guy who wants to mince words. This is incredibly uncomfortable stuff, isn't it? To think about burning in that lake of fire eternally and suffering is not joyous and exciting, is it? But a loving God, the loving God of the Bible, doesn't want people to go to hell. You've got until that final deadline. But none of us know when it is going to be. And so I would urge that you carefully think about what you've heard this morning. Think about on that day of judgment, where will you stand? Where are you headed? It might be uncomfortable, but it is just too important to get wrong. If you're not trusting in Jesus, you are heading for an eternity of misery. Become a follower of Jesus today, please, while you still have the chance. Come to him in humility, and he will show you grace. If you're a Christian, though, how will you respond to what you've heard this morning? Who are the people that are closest to you? Who are those that you love and care about the most? Your family, your friends, your neighbors, the 20, 30, 40 people that you work with? They are headed to one of these two places. And without Jesus, it's not the good one. And most of them probably don't even know it. Sure, they might have a vague awareness of some kind of idea floating around about heaven and hell, but they probably have never actually thought that it has anything to do with them. One of the songs we sang this morning captures this reality of not following Christ, a reality that we're not even aware of most of the time. I think it's helpful. I was once lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. That captures the deceitfulness of sin that makes us think that we're all right when we've got a profound problem. And do you know what's worse? Most people don't even care. Quite frankly, they couldn't care less. Later lyrics say, but as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost. Because they don't know, or they don't really think that it's going to happen to them. Most people just don't care. You couldn't care less about this message. But the deadline, the death followed by the day of judgment, is fast approaching. And you have seen that in this passage this morning. Now, I might not be very good at keeping deadlines, but deadlines are important. They help us focus on what's important. Deadlines help us be realistic about the short time that we have, and they help us focus about how we can best use that time. Deadlines give us motivation, something to work towards, See, if the things in our lives don't have deadlines, then they often just don't get done. Wonder how many of us would ever pay the electricity bill if there wasn't a deadline on it. On these cold winter mornings, I need a deadline to get out from under the nice warm covers under the bed. We need deadlines. And this deadline should motivate us to care for our friends who are headed to eternity without Jesus. For Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. But I don't want you to go away here from this morning feeling guilty. If you're feeling guilty, ask for forgiveness from God if you need to, and know that God will graciously forgive your failings. But do not let the accuser guilt you into doing nothing. See, I read a passage like this and it refocuses and refines my perspective on the world. Being reminded of the deadline of judgment motivates me. And I hope that as you meditate on these realities this week, the reality of heaven and hell, that you would be motivated and not just guilted into doing something about it. In God's mercy, he might even give you the privilege of letting the words that you use be the ones that he will use to save others. We've got a number of opportunities coming up over the next couple of months for you to things for you to invite people to so that they can hear the message of the gospel. There's going to be a men's golf day in October. Now, you might be thinking, October, that's so far away. But be thinking now about who you can invite to so that it doesn't get to a couple of weeks before and you say, oh, I've run out of time. Next week, there's going to be some people heading down to the Riverwalk, Graceville, looking for opportunities to share this life-saving gospel. And there is an opportunity every week at church. But you also don't need a formal opportunity to have lunch or a coffee with someone and see how they're really going. Let me let you into a little secret. We all try to hide things. We all try to hide it, but really we are all struggling with something. The person in the row in front of you, at the desk next to you, across the counter, they may look like they've got it all together, but they don't really. Life is never as rosy as it looks like on Facey or Insta, or even around the water cooler at work. But the only one who can heal our hurts, overcome our fears and remove our guilt and give us hope is Jesus. The people that you love might think that they don't need him, they may look like they don't need him, but they really do. Time is short, the deadline is coming. Hell is real, but the great news, as we saw last week, is that God is good. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, what a sobering passage this morning. One that should rattle our hearts. But we ask that it would also be a passage that gives us great confidence. Great confidence that we can stand in that judgment if we trust in Jesus. Please stir our hearts, and may you convict the words and desires of our hearts to overflow from our mouths to the praise and honor and glory of your name. Amen.